Computer. Welcome to the BCP and Me, the podcast that explores the Book of Common Prayer as a manual for living out our lives. My name is Father Tyler Richards, and I am joined here by Father Joshua Nelson as we
Hi.
continue our exploration of the Book of Common Prayer.
I feel like I need to move around a little bit more since now we're being videoed as well.
Well, the video episode was a bit of a surprise to you. It was a bit of a surprise to me that we could even offer that now. But the level of engagement that we've seen from it, I mean, my God, they've told me for a long time I ought to be in pictures, but I didn't know that I actually had the chance to produce my own movies where I actually had something to say.
Well, I think talkies are just a fad, Tyler. We'll see what the future brings.
Guarantee they're going to die out before it's over with. It's not like everybody lost their minds over the Oscars last night or anything, but
When do we get our awards?
I think we're nominated for a couple of Razzies. But anyway,
Great, great is your reward in heaven, right?
well,
All that.
if you disfigure your face publicly, truly you have received your reward. So.
So I am well kept today. We were discussing our beards earlier, so we're
And
having a beard off.
continuing on with this theme of Crowley versus Aziraphale, your beard is much more kempt than mine, which tends to be the case. I'm a little more wild and woolly in most things.
Yes. In life as in spirit.
Listen, I did not choose the granola life. The granola life chose me, quite literally. So,
Speaking of, that's why we're talking about marriage today.
yes, indeed.
Shout out to Pauline and Sarah.
Marriage is what brings us together today. That blessed arrangement. There, we've been waiting how many seasons to do that bit?
Since the very beginning.
The very beginning. For those of you who are playing along with the home game, we start today on page 422 in Ye Old Book of Common Prayer. And it begins with one of these handy dandy concerning the services pages, which tells us that Christian marriage is a solemn and public covenant, between a man and a woman. There's been a little bit of a change there in our own theology.
Update since 1979, yep.
Update since 1979, in the presence of God. In the Episcopal Church, it is required that one, at least, of the parties must be a baptized Christian, that the ceremony be attested by at least two witnesses, and that the marriage conform to the laws of the state and the canons of this church. So some changes, some things remain the same, but by and large, the rite has undergone a whole lot of changes in 500 years of church history.
As far as the Anglican rite, yeah, absolutely. But as we'll see, this as with many of the things in the Book of Common Prayer, has a much older history than the Book of Common Prayer itself.
Marion Hatchett writes in his commentary on the American Prayer Book, that points out that marriage is one of these ideas that we import from our Jewish sisters and brothers. That among the Jews, the rites of marriage involved a ceremony of betrothal sometime prior to the wedding, in which the father of the bride gave his consent to the union. And perhaps that's why it's still the case in many parts of the country that the presumptive groom, or one of the grooms, or one of the brides, as the case may be, who's planning on proposing, goes and asks the parents of the opposite party if they can have their hand in marriage. That's not how it worked out in my marriage. But that's a story for a different day, perhaps.
Oh no, I think that's a story for today, but we can get to it later.
Get to it later.
And I mean, mine was not this involved. It was me and my father-in-law meeting at a diner in Logan, Ohio, and just having a conversation. So I guess I actually kind of did that. I
You actually kind of did that.
went to the father of my bride and asked for permission. That's an awful way to say it, especially in our modern times. And we're both in our 30s, and she had a kid, and it wasn't really permission. It was more of, do we have your support? Do we have your blessing? Which we'll see, comes into play in the actual rite as it's been updated recently.
So, the concerning the service page gives us a little more in terms of what you need to do. Normally it's a priest or bishop that presides at the blessing of a marriage. I think it was bishops in both of our cases. My wedding was presided over by the Right Reverend J. Neil Alexander, who was Bishop of the Diocese of Atlanta. And of course, Father Joshua had the Right Reverend Matthew Cowden preside over his marriage. And I will say this for Bishop Cowden, he knows his way around a bow tie.
Especially when it's on someone else.
Especially when it's on the best man who can't remember how to tie a bow tie because he hasn't tied one since seminary.
Yeah, these change our life in
Yeah,
so many ways.
a little bit, even when we're not wearing them. It says that it gives us some other layout here of things that people can do, and where it's permitted by civil law, deacons may perform marriages when bishops or priests are not available. And of course, deacons don't pronounce the blessing because it's not a deacon's job to bless. It's desirable that lessons from the Old Testament and the epistles be read by laypersons. And some other interesting bits of stuff happens on page 437, which we'll get to. Well, do you want to get to it now? Let's get to it
Yeah,
now.
let's just get to it now.
One of the first things that comes up on page 437 is this question of if bans are to be published. Now, Father Joshua, what is the purpose of a ban? What are we saying here when we ask someone to read the bans?
Well, what, like Battle of the Bands?
Well, I don't know if any person can show good reason why these persons should not be wed.
It could be. No, this
Battle
is
of the Bands.
not BANDS, BANNS. And it's this wonderful old tradition that really has become archaic as we have gone into the age of social media and everybody knows everything. Well, everybody knows whatever we want them to know, right? But it kind of does the same thing as that. The bans were a proclamation to the town, to the church, to the congregation, that these two were planning to be married. And where I think it's really interesting is if you had, say, Joey from St. Swithin's, and you had Sally from St. Julian's, who are different towns, different parishes. These bans would be published or put up on a board in the town, in the parish, of each, the bride, the groom, however that would work. And the priest for 3 Sundays at least, it takes at least 3 weeks, would say to the congregation, these two plan to get married. Does anybody here know why they shouldn't? And it has some legal grounds in it. It has definitely spiritual grounds. And it also brings about the community's support. Do you have anything else you want to add to that, Father Tyler?
I was going to say, and it also just has good pastoral grounds. I mean, actually, I'm still in favor of the bans. One, because it shows To me, it shows due regard for both of these people who are planning on entering into this covenant, which in ideal circumstances should be lifelong. It prevents a circumstance where someone's trying to lead a double life, which again probably doesn't happen much anymore. I hope it doesn't happen much anymore, where, David is married to some lady in Salt Lake, and then he also wants to marry somebody in Charleston, South Carolina. It helps prevent some of that.
Yeah, which is wrong on a spiritual level and a civil level. So,
So I think it's probably still a good practice, but has, one of those things that's sort of fallen out of favor and not something you necessarily have to do anymore. But there's definitely a strong pastoral aspect to this that, you could definitely explore with the person that is doing your premarital counseling, which is also something else that was required in the Episcopal Church. One of the two parties has to be a baptized Christian in order to receive the rites of Christian marriage. And the other thing is that by canonical standards, meaning the laws that govern the way we do things in the church, that people have to go through some form of premarital counseling that is out there. And again, another part of that pastoral aspect, which seems fitting as this is a part of the pastoral offices entrusted to the ministers of the church.
And it's so that there's a pastoral presence to make sure that the couple and the families are prepared to take these vows that, as you said, ideally are for the rest of their lives. Before we get into the rite, as Father Tyler plays with
I'm playing with my fountain pen. It's fine. I know what I'm doing. I'm a professional.
Before we get into the actual rite, because one of the other prior steps, we live in a broken world, right? And Father Tyler, you can speak, I think, most clearly to this. What is the Episcopal Church's stance on divorce and dissolution of marriage?
I think there's a bit of an unfair stigma around the Episcopal Church that we don't take marriage seriously. This dates back to the apocryphal legend that the Episcopal Church is part of this idea that the Anglican Church itself started because of a divorce. The issue was much more complex than that, but being that as it may, it's an apocryphal story that doesn't actually have a lot of basis in truth. Father Joshua talks about how I can speak more clearly to this because I am a divorced person who has remarried inside of the church. When two people reach a point inside of their marriage where it's clear that, any chance of this thing being reconciled for any number of reasons, is not possible, and a dissolution of the marriage is necessary. One, it creates a pastoral opportunity for one's clergy to come alongside and say, how can we support you in this? But also, it allows for this opportunity to make sure that some very important things happen. One, to make sure that both spouses receive the kind of support that they need, both in terms of spiritual support, but also what the law requires of these two people being divorced. If there are children that are caught up inside of this system, which thankfully in my case, in my first marriage, there were not children caught up in that situation, to make sure that those children are looked after and to make sure that their needs are met. And I bring all of this up not to throw myself onto the altar of the podcasting world. But to just say that when a divorced person, Lamy, came to be remarried to my current wife, who I have been with for 8 years, coming up in April, that one of the things that came up in the premarital counseling was, do you owe your ex-wife any alimony? No. Do you have any children from the previous marriage? No. Can you identify what happened in the previous marriage that caused things to break down? Yes. And the priest, the one who's doing your premarital work, gathers all of this up, hears from you, hears from your current intended about how they feel about the past marriage and, how they feel that, you've moved on from that. And that minister is required to send a letter to the bishop in which the person is residing, or in my case, who the person is canonically required to report to, and say he wants to get remarried again. He's followed all the steps, everything is in hand. And then the bishop has to decide whether that person can be remarried or not. And so
And that,
it's not just a local decision that gets made, it actually gets brought up a step.
yeah, and it's not about judgment. That is a pastoral role of the bishop. I mean, our situations are unique, and mine is too. My wife had a previous marriage, and that marriage did not continue. They are divorced, and there was a child from that marriage. So all of that was part of the conversations in our premarital counseling, and ours was a little different. Our premarital counseling was not necessarily with the bishop Matthew, who presided over our service, but with her pastor. We're both in mixed marriages, I note. My wife was raised Presbyterian, and her pastor met with us multiple weeks, and very fruitful conversations, leading us to a better understanding of ourselves and of each other, moving forward, so that for each of us, this experience would be different. This marriage is based on something different.
And it's interesting because the canons of the church, and those of you who are watching the video version of this can see I'm actually holding the book in my hand, says that when a marriage is imperiled, it shall be the duty, if possible, of either or both parties before taking legal action to lay the matter before a member of the clergy. And it shall be the duty of such member of the clergy to act first to protect and promote the physical and emotional safety of those involved, and only then, if it be possible, to labor that the parties may be reconciled. So it's also thinking about what's best for this couple as they bring this case to you, which, if you're having trouble in your marriage, please go talk to your priest. We'll talk about why some of that's important in a minute. But it's also the job of the priest to make sure that everybody's actually okay. If spouse A comes to the priest and says, "I need to talk to you about my marriage," and in the course of that conversation, it comes out that this is a situation of domestic abuse and this person's life or their person's children is in danger by remaining in this union, then it's pretty clear that this is not something that we want to drop them right back into. In fact, it might be one of those cases where we say, "You need to get out of this. How do we support you?"
And to that end, just from my own personal experience as a pastor, there's is also this myth that in the Episcopal Church that divorced persons are not welcomed in the same way. I had a parishioner who was going through a divorce and was seeking divorce and thought that she would be, for lack of a better term, because this is what it is, excommunicated, that she would not be allowed to receive communion, that she should not be serving in the church. But in the pastoral discussion, we came to the conclusion that this was the best course of action to take for the parties involved. And it's not about separating from the church. It is about the church gathering around this person or this couple to support them. As we will see, that's a vow that we all take for every marriage.
Well, and one of the things that I want to say about that is that in my own case, when my own marriage ended, when I sent word to my priest that my marriage was irretrievable. We had been talking to the priest. He knew that there was issues. We were getting nowhere with those. When I sent him word that the marriage had fallen apart, the next time he saw me, he was there with the curate, and they flung wide the doors of the church and gathered me up in this gigantic embrace and held me while I cried and while I grieved what had happened, and didn't say, "Tough luck. Good luck out there." They were there to hold me and to console me. So that was, it was actually something that was really important in my ongoing spiritual life.
Is there any time that a bishop would say no to a remarriage?
Well, I think that, you know, the canons are pretty clear about what's required. But also someone who has, who is, there's no other way to say this, but is misusing Christian marriage. You know, if this is a situation where this is marriage number three, marriage number four, marriage number five, and you're asking the church to just keep blessing this.
And to clarify, this is with the other previous spouses still living.
Correct. You know, this isn't like a case of your spouse died and you're trying to get remarried. A bishop is well within their rights to say, "This is not something for us to sign off on. If you want to go and have a civil marriage, we can bless that marriage. But to say that we're going to be the ones that sign off on this marriage wholesale, it's not something that the church is there to do." And in fact, going one step deeper, it might actually be the responsibility of the bishop to say, "You know, this is like marriage number four, five, six. It's Elizabeth Taylor we're talking to in this case. You know, maybe you are not suited to the vocation of marriage. And maybe it is actually pastorally irresponsible for you to continue to enter into these relationships. So we're going to say no to this."
So then the pastoral response is to say, why have these other marriages failed? And what is it that actually needs to be worked on? Because at some point there was a misstep, and the underlying issues were not seen to, were not taken care of.
Which is up to and including the mental state of the parties who are getting married, and behaviors that happen inside of marriages and behaviors that are actually incompatible with marriage, which is a sermon for a different day.
But all of that to say, as we'll get into when we get into the rite, this is not something to be, marriage is not something to be taken lightly, or to step into without thought or preparation, because it is so important when it is for life. So.
The other thing that sets marriage apart in terms of the rites of the church is who is actually responsible for carrying out the rite liturgically. A lot of the rites, a lot of the sacraments that happen in the prayer book are the role of people like me and Father Joshua, or his bishop where he is, and my bishop where I is. Where I am to carry out, like baptism and the Eucharist and funerals and such. The theology about marriage is that it is actually the responsibility of the couple getting married to perform this rite. That it's actually the couple who are exchanging the vows and making these promises. And so it's not actually my job or Father Joshua's job to make this sacrament happen. The sacrament happens because of the exchange of the vows. And I would say because of the exchange of the vows, because it ain't all about the bling. It's not just about the rings.
Although the party is great.
Yeah. I mean, your party was fantastic, but anyway.
Yeah, I'll take that. Yeah, so the rite is performed by the couple and God. I, as the priest, am there to witness and bless this marriage that is taking place in front of me, right? And that is something that I told my wife before our wedding day, as nerves, and I've told couples as well, but as nerves take over, and you're in front of family and friends, and you've spent all this money and you're getting here. But in that moment, no one else is there. It was me and Sarah and God.
Well, and the interesting thing was is being your best man for that wedding, and I don't mean for us to do a recap of your wedding here on a podcast, but it seems to be the thing to do, is that when you were in that moment in that church, it was very clear to the rest of us who were there that there was nobody else in the room except you and Sarah and Bishop Cowden. The rest of us just kind of all went away. And the other thing that's interesting about marriage and you and I is that we have both been related to each other in our weddings. You sang at my wedding.
Yes.
We've been there for both of our weddings. So we've actually gotten to be part of that great cloud of witnesses. That it's their job to witness a marriage.
Yeah, for each other.
Yeah. So,
Shall we dive in?
going to say, diving right into the rite itself, at the time appointed, and you want to make sure that they get you to the church on time, the persons to be married with their witnesses assemble in the church or some other appropriate place. The Episcopal Church will do weddings. In other places besides churches, although a church is a right, good, joyful, and wonderful place to get married, and it should be considered the default. We will do marriages in another place if it's at all if it's necessary. That everybody gets together. And then the celebrant facing the people and the persons to be married, with the woman to the right and the man on the left, and if it's reversed, the man is on the right and the woman's on the left, and there's all kinds of jokes there to be made. Addresses the congregation and says, "Dearly beloved." And actually, a bit of fun fact here before we dive into the meat of this, most of the weddings that you see performed in movies, as we're talking about Oscars and Hollywood, are actually liturgies based on the liturgy of the Episcopal Church. Never mind that they get the vestments wrong like 70% of the time. The liturgy that you see being done is an Episcopal or an Anglican liturgy. But in the bidding, which is what you call these long statements being made by a minister at the beginning of a service, it's why we're doing this. It says that we come together in the presence of God to witness and bless. The whole point of why you have a minister there on that day, the joining together, and in the prayer book language, it says of this man and this woman, and again, our theology has shifted in the Episcopal Church in holy matrimony. The bond and covenant of marriage was established by God in creation, and our Lord Jesus Christ adorned this manner of life by his presence and first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It signifies to us the mystery of the union between Christ and his church, and Holy Scripture commends it to be honored among all people. So, this is the basis for why we're doing this. We look at Adam and Eve in the story of the Garden of Eden, and that Adam and Eve are wed in whatever kind of ceremony happened there. And this is something that continues on throughout Scripture. And then Jesus comes along to this wedding at Cana. There's a party, they run out of wine, it gets awkward, but Jesus shows up at this wedding in Cana of Galilee and says, in his presence being there, that he's signing off on these kinds of arrangements.
And his miracle was to keep the party going.
And
Let's
his
not
miracle
forget
was to
that.
keep the party going.
That this is a celebration. This
Right.
is something to be celebrated.
A sign of an abundant life. And that Jesus apparently had excellent nose for wine. But that's neither here nor there. A lot of what Father Joshua, a lot of what you just said about the solemnity of marriage is really stated in the second paragraph of this bidding.
Yeah, I'll read that for us. It says, and again, this has changed to the union between persons. The union of husband and wife in heart, body, and mind is intended by God for their mutual joy, for the help and comfort given one another in prosperity and adversity, and when it is God's will, for the procreation of children and their nurture in the knowledge and love of the Lord. Therefore, marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God.
Now, this is interesting because in the first Book of Common Prayer, which was published in 1549, this exhortation, this bidding, listed three reasons that a person should get married. Number one was procreation of children. Number two was a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication.
Oh, St. Paul.
Number three, quote, mutual society, help, and comfort. So maybe our theology about why we get married has moved forward a little bit as well in the last 500 years.
Yeah.
Not just who can get married, but why we're getting married. It says something to me that the first purpose that the Book of Common Prayer lists is the reason for getting married is for their mutual joy.
Yeah.
That you're committing yourself to this other person because this is what is going to make you profoundly joyful, which is different than happiness. I have two beautiful daughters who I love and adore, and raising them is all joy and no fun.
As the phones are now ringing off the hooks from our wives calling into the show.
To make sure I don't have a text message. Because joy is that undergirding feeling of satisfaction and of ultimate happiness that floats underneath the various currents of our life. And I'm doing hands for those of you who aren't watching the video. That while there may be good times and there may be bad times, it's that underlying, I have decided that being with you enhances my life, that being with you brings fulfillment to my life. And that's what the intent of marriage is.
Yeah, and that's not making, absolutely not making it perfect. No
Absolutely.
marriage is perfect. Even the relationship between Christ and his church is not perfect,
Oh, Lord have mercy, no.
which we'll get to in a future episode on reconciliation. But it also speaks to that idea of abundance and abundant life, living life to its fullest. As God intended, a true and full life.
And so you receive this exhortation, this bidding, this charge at the beginning about why we're doing this. And then the person doing this wedding follows up immediately with this question, into this holy union. These people, first and last names, now come to be joined. If any of you can show just cause why they may not be lawfully married, speak now, or else forever hold your peace. And this is the point where the doors of the chapel burst open, and somebody's running up the aisle going, "Wait, wait, wait, you can't marry him. I love you." No, that's not what that's about. Although that's where it always happens in the ceremony, and everybody holds their breath waiting for it to happen. But this is actually a really serious moment that if at this moment of a wedding that it hasn't come forth yet,
In the publishing of the bans is if
publishing of the
that's been done.
bans or the news getting around the newspapers that, that Noah is marrying Allie, the Nicholas Sparks fans will get that. That he's already married to somebody else, or she's already married to somebody else, or either one of them are already married to somebody else. That's a reason they can't get married. And so it's
Lawful.
lawfully. And so it is the responsibility of the minister at that point to actually stop the service and say, hang on a second. We're going to take a time out and we're going to check into this. And if it happens, you have to address it. And so this is another chance that the congregation really has to sort of lean into this system of accountability that the prayer book insists on, that we hold one another accountable and we support one another. And those times we get it wrong, we say, hey, we can't do this. You're already married over here.
And this is one of those places it was easier to explain in the past when there was no separation between church and state. In England, the church is the state when the first prayer book is put together. But as ordained persons, we are given legal charge as well. When we sign the marriage certificate, that goes back to the clerk of courts, and so, as our role as good citizens to also say, yes, these people can be lawfully wed, because that then is a legal document. It is both a spiritual and legal, matter.
And also at this point, the clergy asks the couple if they know of any reason why they can't be married.
Yeah.
They have to spill it now.
You do now confess it.
And so, having done with all of that, we get to the will use. And it's interesting the way that this is structured. As an English guy, I find the tense of this being extremely fruitful for exploration.
Oh, tell us, tell us.
So the question is phrased this way. So and so, will you have this man, woman, person to be your spouse, to live together in the covenant of marriage? Will you love them, comfort them, honor them, keep them in sickness and in health? And forsaking all others, be faithful to them as long as you both shall live. Gender adjusted there, because this could go either way, depending on what gender of the person you're talking to and to whom they are marrying. Will you? Meaning, is this something that you're pledging to do now and moving forward? And moving forward. And the answer to this question, no matter who is answering it, is I will. That means now, and that means for every day hereafter, even when Father Joshua leaves the toilet seat up, Sarah has promised to continue to love him, comfort him, honor him, keep him in sickness and in health, even when you're sick of him. Forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live. I will. And as a language guy, this brings me so much joy because it means that it's today, it's tomorrow, and every day after. And I'm promising to do this before Almighty God.
And little church nerdy, I mean, if you're listening to this podcast, of
The
course
church
you're in.
card. Yes.
Yeah. But look at this declaration of consent on page 424, and then also go and look at the vows that are made in baptism and the questions that are asked. And it's will you, and I will, and we will, which we'll get to in a moment. So there is a link between matrimony and baptism.
Which is one of the reasons why baptism is required for matrimony. It's another one of those linked sacraments, which is why in our original episode on baptism, we referred to baptism as the keystone sacrament. It unlocks a whole host of others. And the celebrant asks this of both parties getting married. You know, it's not just one party answering this. Both parties have to answer. So that if any one of them hears this and goes, nope, I'm out, then, you know, these examinations, these declaration of consents are actually super important. And honestly, in the age of consent that we live in, don't we want this?
I will also point out this is taking on the gendered roles, but I think we can relate it to rites of matrimony in both Judaism and Islam as well, that the when there's the man and the woman is asked first. And that goes back to making sure, you know, when unfortunately women were seen as property. We don't believe that anymore. Do you, the woman, consent to this marriage, to making these vows, and to entering into this matrimony?
And this is something that goes back to good premarital work, is that you're doing this, you're making sure that the people who are coming to see you to get married are actually coming to this with no reservations, that there's no preconditions, that there's no reservations, and they're coming to this of their own free will.
Yeah, you're asking these, but really, if you have done all the what is good, meet and right, so to do, prior, there's no question here. There's no concern. No one's going to stand up and say no. If you get you've made it to this point, and you've done the work, God is with you.
Now you're just making these pledges before God. And then, just like in baptism, just like in confirmation, just like in these rites where people are making these promises to do these things in public, in front of God and everybody, as they say, the congregation, being part of the and everybody, is asked if they will do all in their power to uphold these two persons in their marriage. So it's not just about the couple. And the original setting for weddings was inside the context of a Holy Eucharist on Sunday morning. This would have been a union that happened inside of a church with folks that everybody knew, that you had probably been baptized in front of. And it's this same sort of cadre of people that is being asked. You supported them in baptism. Are you going to support them in this marriage?
I think this is a good time to point out as well, Christian marriage has this long and sordid history. Yes, we go back to the marriage feast at Cana in Galilee. But for much of church history, the church wasn't actually really involved, particularly in European matrimony. The church then took over. But originally, you know, a couple is standing in a field and they say, "Hey, I love you, and I love you too. And hey, we're married." This can be seen in think it's called hand fasting, is one example. But then it moved to the transept door of the church, and all this took place on the porch, basically, so that the entire community could hear it before it went into the sanctuary and was blessed and had Eucharist and all that. We have since brought it all in, inside, weather permitting, right? But let us not lose sight of the sacredness that is now blended all the way through.
I want to point out something that Marian talks about in his commentary on page 434. If any of you are playing that game at home, I mean, if you're reading Marian Hatchett, like, God bless you. But this is one of the things he says about, because this pledge of support is actually something new in the 79 book. He says that a new part of this revision is the congregational pledge to uphold these two persons in marriage. Quote, "The role of family, friends, and the community, which is often crucial in sustaining or breaking a marriage, is openly recognized by this question." So, Marion's just implicating all of us.
And the community is necessary for a good marriage.
Absolutely. It takes a village to raise a child and a marriage.
The next part that we get to is an optional portion. It says, if there is to be a presentation or a giving in marriage, it takes place at this time. That is found on, for those playing at home, page 437, where we also found our bands. So this is when you have the question of who gives or presents this woman to be married to this man, or who presents this woman and this man to be married to each other, and often the father of the bride or some other close relationship to that person or those persons will then say, I do.
The parents, parental figures, coming forward to say, we're presenting this person.
And that
And presenting is the more preferred language nowadays, as again, we don't view people as property. And then we dive right into the ministry of the word after we've played Canon in D or Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring, or whichever desirable hymn is played here.
or a piece of music from Harry Potter, but that's neither here nor there.
Piece of music from Harry Potter that, the groom has orchestrated himself, and there wasn't a cello and a flute part for that piece, and so someone wrote that himself to be a part of the wedding, but that never happens. So, go back and view the live stream. It was beautiful. And anyway, we're not going there. J.K. Rowling's going to show up asking for a check, and that's not on me. So, anyway, as typically happens in terms of a Eucharist, we come to the ministry of the word and the bidding of the Lord be with you and also with you comes about. But in this prayer, we get this prayer that God will look mercifully upon these people who come to God seeking this blessing, that God will assist them with God's grace, that in true fidelity and steadfast love they may honor and keep the promises and vows that they make through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that really sort of drives home the point of all of this, is that they're doing this as a pledge to be truly faithful to one another as individuals, to give themselves completely to each other. And it's, again, it is just this driving home of this point that in marriage, we pledge ourselves completely to another person. And we ask God to bless that and to empower us to honor and keep those promises and vows. And it's strong. It's absolutely strong. And the magnitude of these moments, I don't think can be overstated, especially in light of the culture that we find ourselves situated in. That what we're actually striving for is something permanent and something lasting and not pie crust promises that are easily made and easily broken, to quote Mary Poppins. It shows what should be an enduring promise by both parties, and all of those things that those promises entail. It's strong stuff.
So then we dive into the word, a reminder that this is something that is ancient and sacred, this mystery of matrimony, and we're given choices, but you are not limited by these choices on page 426. There's Genesis chapter 1, male and female, he created them. Genesis 2, a man cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. Song of Solomon, that's always fun. Many waters cannot quench love. Tobit, that she and I may grow old together. And then the epistles, 1 Corinthians, love is patient, love is kind. And I could do a whole nother podcast on why I don't like that at marriage, at weddings, but that is neither here nor there at the moment. Ephesians chapter 3, the Father from whom every family is named. Ephesians chapter 5, walk in love as Christ loved us. Colossians chapter 3, love which binds everything together in harmony. And 1 John, let us love one another, for love is of God. Oh, that's sweet. Oh.
And so you see that, we're doing this inside of a Christian context. The holy scriptures that are important for our faith are re-emphasized here. Again, this is done in this context of a Eucharist. So we're arching towards this thing, in its original structure. And then we get the Gospels. We get options from the Gospels, as is right. From Matthew's Gospel, the Beatitudes. From Matthew's Gospel, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be easily hidden. Again, from Matthew's Gospel, like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, reminding us what it is that is foundational to our relationships. Inside of a Christian context, and that is our relationship with God comes first. Mark 10, talking about how they are no longer two, but one, about how these people will leave the homes of their parents and come together and cleave as one. And we don't need to talk about what happens when they cleave and become one flesh, because we've all been there. Some of us have been there. And they are made one person. From the Gospel of John, to love one another as Jesus has loved us. A very aspirational
Yeah.
idea for us as Christians, but also us as spouses, to love our spouse in the way that Christ loves us. It's incalculable, that love. And that is exactly what we're aiming for in marriage.
And to quote the Song of Solomon, it is also insoluble.
Yeah, exactly.
Just like our baptism.
Just like our baptism, which is the ultimate solvent, actually, because it washes away all manner of sins.
Yay, irony.
Yay, irony. And then your minister preaches some kind of a can preach a sermon. In the marriages that I have done, I typically turn my back on the congregation and talk to the couple like the congregation's not there. Which ends up being instructive for everyone that is there, but to just drive home again what it is that we're doing, why we're doing it, the
And
same.
of course, to learn about Wav, Twu Wav.
We'll
I just
follow you forever and ever.
evolve.
Man and wife, say man and wife, which we're about to get to. In the marriage.
For this song, we're now on page 427.
And so these people face each other, and one takes their right hand and their right hand and makes these vows. In the name of God, oh boy, oh boy. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
That's what this means.
What
It's
this
not,
means?
oh my God.
Well, it is, oh my God, but
Yeah.
but I take you to be my husband, wife, spouse, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death. This is my solemn vow. And both of the parties say that to each other.
The exact same words.
The exact same words.
Same vow.
The vows are not gendered.
They have been in the past.
They have been in the past, but what I mean is that the content doesn't change based on what is said by the man or by the woman.
Yes.
So the gender, the vows are universal. It really just leans into what they've already promised to do in the Declaration of Consent.
Which the Declaration of Consent being made before the congregation and the civil courts, basically, and this solemn vow being made in the name of God.
And so it's one takes the right hand of the other one in the right hand. They release their hands, and the other one takes the hand in the right hand. The right hand. It's interesting. I'm gesturing with my left hand. I should be gesturing with my right hand. But the right hand having all of its connotations that it has that are ancient, and the right side being the honorable side. And anyway, that's why the right hand.
Yet, here in the right, we get to the left hand. The rings, Father, the rings.
When the rings appear, I recently just did a wedding about 6 months ago that was a joint wedding between a lifelong Episcopalian and a member of the Oneida Nation. And they didn't use rings. That was not part of something that they wanted to do. And so the rings that we all wear on the left hand was not part of their ceremony. And if you look at the rubrics here, it says the priest may ask God's blessing on a ring. And so it is an optional bit, but for those of us who do wear them, it is a sign of the promises that we've made.
Put yours back on, Father.
I was about to say, mine comes off and I do fiddle with mine a lot, which I probably shouldn't, because this is a custom piece that's only made by one jeweler in the whole world. And so, you know, let's not lose this one. I do have a backup if it gets lost for some reason that's made exactly like this one.
Again, the phones are lighting up.
Yeah. But if you do have a ring, the priest blesses it to be a sign of the vows by which they have bound the couple bound themselves to each other. And then again, the presentation. I give you this ring as a symbol of my vow, and with all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. And in the invocation of the Holy Trinity, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And as with all the sacramentals, this is an outward and visible sign of what is happening on the inside.
After this, we have the moment where the celebrant, this is the moment, if you've listened to Jekyll and Hyde, that the celebrant pronounces that these two people are married. They've given themselves to each other by vows. They've joined their hands and have received a ring in some cases. And they now pronounce that they are married in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this final sort of bidding that happens right at the end of the marriage: those whom God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Lord, help the mister who comes between me and my sister, and Lord, help the sister who comes between me and my man. Or in the words of Brandy, the boy is mine.
If you're playing our musical reference bingo, I believe some of you have just won.
I think you've just won. Stay away from them. Support them, love them, but don't get all up in their marriage and try and drive a wedge between them. That's what putting asunder means, is don't try to, through whatever action you might consider taking, don't put these two asunder. Look for ways to support them. Look for ways to uphold them. look for ways to help them be closer to each other, and don't get in the way. Unless something happens, and suddenly their emotional well-being or their physical safety comes up as part of the question, because part of our job is, you know, helping to make sure that these people have all of the support that they need, including the support that should, including support that if it does become necessary, to say, how can we help you best in this moment?
So that's the end, right?
Oh, if only.
Well, it's a sacred rite. We're missing something. We haven't prayed enough.
Well, who else do we need to pray for? And who else needs to do the praying? Oh, wait, we need to say prayers for the couple. Following the pronouncement of the marriage, of course, we have the Lord's Prayer. And then, if there is not to be a communion, well, it says these prayers take place, but if there's not to be a communion, one or more of the prayers may be omitted. And if there is going to be a communion, you can leave out the Lord's Prayer. There are those weddings that happen where the Eucharist does not get celebrated. And so the rubrics are there to allow for these adjustments inside of the service itself. And so, what is it that we're praying for, Father Joshua?
Well, let's take a look at them. Let us pray. Eternal God, creator and preserver of all life, author of salvation, and giver of all grace, look with favor upon the world you have made, and for which your Son gave his life, and especially upon this man and this woman, or these persons, whom you make one flesh in holy matrimony. Amen. As with many of our prayers, we start cosmos and work our way down. So we pray for all of creation, for all that have been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we pray especially for this couple who is being married. Then the second, give them wisdom and devotion in the ordering of their common life, that each may be to the other a strength in need, a counselor in perplexity, a comfort in sorrow, and a companion in joy. Grant that their wills may be so knit together in your will, that their spirits in your spirit, that they may grow in love and peace with you and one another all the days of their life. As a knitter, I love that imagery. Give them grace when they hurt each other. Notice that when they hurt each other,
Not
just
if,
not
not
if, but when, to recognize and acknowledge their fault and to seek each other's forgiveness and yours. Make their life together a sign of Christ's love to this sinful and broken world. That unity may overcome estrangement, forgiveness heal guilt, and joy conquer despair, just as all of our Christian lives are a representation of Christ to the world.
Father Joshua, surely you're not suggesting that a wedding is a moment of evangelism.
Dun dun dun! Yes, absolutely, I am. This next one is often left out, but is available. Bestow on them, if it is your will, the gift and heritage of children, and the grace to bring them up to know you, to love you, and to serve you. And give them such fulfillment of their mutual, I love this one. Give them such fulfillment of their mutual affection that they may reach out in love and concern for others. Our Christian call to serve each other beyond the couple. They're called to serve the world. Grant that all married persons who have witnessed these vows may find their lives strengthened and their loyalties confirmed. Amen. And then the final, grant that the bonds of our common humanity, we're going big again, by which all your children are united one to another, and the living to the dead may be so transformed by your grace that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, where, O Father, with your Son and the Holy Spirit, you live and reign in perfect unity, now and forever. Amen.
So that's all.
Important at all.
Not important at all. Prayers that we pray for the good of the couple, but also asking for God to help us accomplish all of these things. It's a vocation, marriage. It is something that is both aspirational and situational. We want these things to happen. We're going to try and to live into all of these things, unless we've discerned that children is not something that we want to do. And we're asking God for the strength to do these things. The prayers continue.
Now we move to blessing.
The blessing.
A blessing. Give the blessing. So
Great.
this is what the priest or the bishop is there for. God has already married this couple. They are married. And now comes in the priest.
You have a couple of options here for blessing. One is longer than the other. And sometimes longer blessings have a little more oomph. See Eucharistic Prayer D for reference. Most gracious God, we give you thanks for your tender love in sending Jesus Christ to come among us, to be born of a human mother, and to make the way of the cross to be the way of life. We thank you for consecrating the union of these people in his name. By the power of your Holy Spirit, pour out the abundance of your blessing upon this man and this woman, in the case of this language, upon this couple. Defend them from every enemy. Lead them into all peace. Let their love for each other be a seal upon their hearts, a mantle about their shoulders, and a crown upon their foreheads, invoking Song of Solomon. Bless them in their work and in their companionship, in their sleeping and in their waking, in their joys and in their sorrows, in their life and in their death. Finally, in your mercy, bring them to that table where your saints feast forever in your heavenly home. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you in the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Periods are important too. I talked about tenses, but periods are important too. Defend them from every enemy, period, full stop. Defend them. Lead them into all peace, period, full stop. Let their love for each other be a seal upon their hearts, a mantle about their shoulders, and a crown upon their foreheads, period, full stop. This punctuation speaks volumes that these are all part of the same blessing, but we're highlighting these things in particular as things that we want God to do for this couple. It's potent. Or this.
O God, you have so consecrated the covenant of marriage that in it is represented the spiritual unity between Christ and his church. Send therefore your blessing upon these your servants, that they may so love, honor, and cherish each other in faithfulness and patience, in wisdom and true godliness, that their home may be a haven of blessing and peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I love that one.
I don't remember which one we used at our wedding, because that's been almost 10 years ago. as we had a solely prayer book wedding, I know it was one of the two.
I believe this one was used at ours, and which was only 5 months ago, but still,
Months
lots
ago.
has happened since then. I love this one, and it reminds me, it was in this moment I was misreminded of my ordination. Also at the Eucharist, this is an epiclesis
Oh,
moment.
look at you.
That is the point in the Eucharist where we pray, send your Holy Spirit upon these gifts. Are you okay, Father? Remember, this is being videoed.
Sorry, epicleptic and not epileptic. Sorry.
Yes, yeah, eclectic, kleptic. That the Holy Spirit is being called down upon this moment to bless it. That moment happens in the Eucharist, that moment happens in our ordination to the priesthood, to the diaconate, to the bishopric. It is when there is laying on of hands, and it is a heavy moment, both in its grandiose magnitude, but also physically. It is a heavy moment. I felt the Spirit of God come upon us like a blanket, like a mantle around our shoulders.
Like a stole around your hands.
Oh, tying the knot, Father, are we?
It is a symbol that liturgists vary on, but I am one that will take the right side of my stole and pull it out a little bit and wrap it around the hands of the couple that are seeking this blessing to show that the church is blessing them. Church is there to witness how they're already joined together. They're choosing to join hands. And I am in this moment acting as a priest to bless that union that they have agreed to. And it just adds to the gravity of the moment. It shows the true embodiment of what's happening, is that it's this couple coming together to make these promises, and the church is there to witness it and to seal it with a blessing. I know liturgists disagree, one of which was our pastoral theol or our pastoral liturgics professor at Swanee.
But in both of our weddings, we were wrapped in the stole. And then the final benediction from the priest, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, bless, preserve, and keep you. The Lord mercifully with his favor look upon you and fill you with all spiritual benediction and grace, that you may faithfully live together in this life and in the age to come, have life everlasting. Amen.
Amen.
And then we get to kiss, right?
And then there's the passing of the peace, which begins with the kiss of peace, which should be a chaste kiss.
No comment.
I was about to say, your mileage may vary.
And on that
One other thing that I do want to point out is at page 432, if you do decide to have a Eucharist at your wedding, which is a right and good and joyful thing to do, especially when you're getting married at your seminary chapel and three quarters of the seminary is there anyway, there is a post-communion prayer that is used in place of the usual post-communion prayer. And after you've done all of your various other Eucharistic rites, please see our previous episodes about that. Your post-communion prayer comes thusly. O God, the giver of all that is true and lovely and gracious, we give you thanks for binding us together in these holy mysteries, a bit on the nose, of the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant that by your Holy Spirit, these two people, now joined in holy matrimony, may become one in heart and soul, live in fidelity and peace, and obtain those eternal joys prepared for all who love you. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. And in all things, we bind ourselves to the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And we participate in these holy mysteries that we might be drawn further into that grace. Not
See at the
because
end
we
of
want to have a party, but because we actually want to bind ourselves to another person for the sum of our lives.
and that together we will come closer to God.
And so with that, and without hearing da 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 da,
Nope, no copyright.
I didn't finish it. That's where we're going to leave you today on the BCP and me. So if you have one, go and kiss your spouse, go and kiss your partner. Think about all of the things that you have pledged to do in your marriage, and think about how God blesses you and keeps you in this holy vocation that you are a part of, or in this holy vocation that you may be seeking. Maybe you have a little bit better understanding today of how deep the waters truly are that you seek to wade into. So until next time, Father Joshua, may the peace of the Lord be always with you.
And also with you.